I'm Phil Langford. It's a guy's study. It's 7 o'clock, so we're getting started. Some guys will continue to roll in, but it's nice to have a longer day and actually be meeting in the daylight. We finished the Old Testament, as most of you know, and we're going to be moving briskly into the New Testament this morning. I know. I did tell everybody to introduce themselves. Never do that again. Thanks to Scott Carpenter for the last couple of weeks, finishing up the covenants. I think he's got a trial that he started this morning, so we got him just in time. The notes and the tapes again are on the web, gracefellowshipchurch.org. You can download the MP3s if you want to catch up on any of that stuff. And there are extra copies, hard copies of the handouts from all of the weeks out on the table. Just know that there are extra copies in a folder, and somebody took the entire folder last week. So if you still have that in your car, return it, no questions asked. You can't possibly need 30 copies, but if you do, you're welcome to them. Quick non-binding poll, and we'll get started. As we kind of look forward to the first of the year, let me see, just by a quick show of hands, 7 or 7:30 as a start? 7 o'clock, which is what we've been doing? Kind of like asking the people that are already here at 7. Okay, so I wasn't even going to ask about whether Tuesday worked, because the people that are here are the right ones. Yeah. And then quick show of hands again, between Romans, John, or Revelations as a study to go through. Romans? Eager Beavers. John? Revelations? Kind of equal on those. And who doesn't know or care? That's why we're here, right? Okay, thank you very much. We do need volunteers. If you have an interest, come see me with regard to setup of the tables or coffee or just in the giving. But we appreciate all of you guys being here, looking forward to getting started with the part of the Bible that's probably a little more used. You probably already have a few more notes in, but I think in the context, I think the context of the Old Testament, I think, hopefully, already gives you a different perspective, and I know that I'm looking forward to the next 5 weeks. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this great day. We thank you for the daylight already. We thank you for the challenges that we've already had this week in our workplace and our homes, and we thank you for the challenges ahead of us. We give you thanks for the good news and the praise, and we are just so grateful for helping us all to make time this morning to study your word and get closer to you. We ask you to bless Dave and his preparation and the words that he's going to share with us this morning, in your precious name. Amen. Dave Gunlock.
Morning. Good to see you all here this morning. It's been fun the last 5 weeks. This is my first time through the walkthrough to see a lot of Grace folks, but also see some old faces from a former life for me. So welcome. My name's Dave Gunlock. I'm one of the teaching pastors at Grace, for those of you that don't know me. And this morning, we're in week 6. I'm going to walk through Matthew, and I have a much easier task than the two guys before me for several reasons. One, this is my day job, so I have a little more time on my hands than those guys. And second, we've got one book to cover today. You guys have been looking at, 5, 6, 10 books at a time, and I've only got one, Matthew, so my job should be easy. So if this is really bad, I have no excuse at all this morning. Just a review of what we've done the last 5 weeks. Excuse me. You need to know this map, okay? This is a modern map, present-day Iraq. We've got, here we are, Israel, land of Israel, Mediterranean Sea, and Egypt down here. If you can understand this slide right here, you will get the last 5 weeks that we looked at. You should try to memorize this slide, especially these dates down here. Here's how I think about the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It basically breaks down roughly into 500-year segments. Okay, these aren't exact dates, but they're pretty good. So I just remember 2,000, 1,500, 1,000, 500, and zero. It's a really easy way to memorize it, okay? We've been looking at the four covenants so far, and this is the way that I keep that in my head in a really easy way. Okay, so you got 2,000 BC. God calls a man, Abraham. Abraham comes from the city of Ur, comes up to Haran, and there God calls him and says, I want you to leave your land. I want you to go to this other land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you a land. That's about 2,000 BC. So Abraham takes off with his family and heads down to this land of Canaan, or what we now call Israel. He's there for years. A famine comes up, and his grandson, Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons. And Jacob and his 12 sons, because of the famine that's in the land, have to go down and get food in Egypt. I'm obviously summarizing strongly here. So the descendants of Abraham come from the land of Canaan, then they come down into Egypt, and they remain there for about 400 years, okay? So roughly, let's say about 500 years later, that's 1500 BC, God calls a man named Moses and says, I want you to bring my people out of Egypt. By now they're slaves. I want you to bring them out of Egypt, bring them into the promised land that I've given you, okay? So he does. Moses comes in, comes to Pharaoh, let my people go. They come out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments and the law. Okay, so first we looked at Abraham and his covenant, and now we're looking 500 years later at Moses and his covenant. God basically told Abraham one thing. He said, you know what, walk before me and be blameless. Okay? 500 years later, he tells Moses and the people, here's what it looks like now for you to walk before me and be blameless. It means these 600 plus commands. Okay? So I'm going to be really specific for you guys of what that looks like. And if you obey me, that'll lead to blessings. If you disobey me, that's going to lead to curses. So they come up out of here. They come into the land. They come in actually off the east side and cross the Jordan River, and they invade the people that are living in this place, and they eventually set up a monarchy in Israel. So that 500 years later, at about 1000 BC, they are now in charge of this area, and they now have a king, and that king is, the pinnacle of all kings was King David. And God made a covenant with him, which was, I'm going to have one of your descendants always sitting on the throne forever. Okay, so you add to what he said to Abraham and Moses, now you've got them in the land, and you've got the promise of a king. That's 1000 BC. Over the next 500 years, the nation of Israel is sometimes obedient, sometimes disobedient, eventually very disobedient, and God brings in foreign invaders from the northeast, Babylonians, Assyrians, the Syrians, and they come in and eventually conquer this area and take most of the people off into exile. So that, again, this is rough, by about 500 BC, the nation has been taken, for the most part, into exile for disobeying God. And last week we looked at, within that time frame, these promises that are made by the prophets, promises of a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. He's going to forgive their sins, and he's actually going to pour his spirit into their hearts so that the law that was given down here on stone tablets will be written in the people's hearts. God brings back a lot of the people from exile. They resettle into the land, and in the next 500 years, it's kind of a silent time. There aren't any prophets. There's not a lot of activity going on. We don't have any scriptural books, or not a lot of scriptural books that fit between 500 and 0 BC. So that by the time you get to Jesus, the people are back in the land. But now Rome, the Roman Empire, is in charge. They don't really own their land. They're under Roman allegiance, but living in the land. But that's a pretty good way. If you can just remember those dates, that pretty much gives you what we've been trying to cover for the last 5 weeks. 500-year segments, four covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenant. So just a reminder on these covenants. Abrahamic covenant, God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to promise you LSD, land, You're going to have spiritual blessings, and you're going to have descendants. Roughly 500 years later, you've got Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, LLC. You add to this, you've got a law, and you've got this whole Levitical, this whole priestly system of worship, sacrifice, holy days, eating certain things, wearing certain things. Basically, God's saying, I want you guys to look weird. I want you to look different from the people around you. That's one of the points that I'm trying to make. And there's consequences. You disobey me, it's not going to go well for you. Davidic covenant, roughly 500 years later, FFC, you've got this forever king who's going to be on the throne, a forever kingdom, and these children. And then finally, new covenant, FGH, you have forgiveness of sins promised. This is going to incorporate not just the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, but also Gentiles, which is why you and I are sitting here today. And then the Holy Spirit. God is going to write his law on his people's hearts. So that's basically a summary of the first 5 weeks. 2000, 1500, 1500, 0 BC. So we're now roughly 0 BC, 0 AD, however you want to think of it, with Jesus. So far we've covered the Old Testament, two-thirds of the Bible, and for the rest of the time we're going to be looking at the last one-third, the New Testament. And in case you don't know, the way this is broken up is basically you first have stories about Jesus' life, which we call the Gospels, and then you have a book, Acts, which is the story of the early church, spreading this news of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And then you have a bunch of letters that were written to various churches and individuals from apostles. First, you have letters written by Paul, letters written by Paul to churches, basically in order of longest to shortest, roughly, and then letters that Paul wrote to individuals like Timothy and Titus. And then you have letters that are written by people besides Paul, basically. And it ends with this book called Revelation, this wild, strange book that you all seem like you wanted to study because you don't understand it, and you want to understand it. So that's where we're headed in the next 5 weeks. All right. So this morning I have the task of talking about the life of Jesus by way of reviewing one of the Gospels. I'm going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. But just a brief comment on the Gospels. Essentially, you've got these four guys who decided to write biographies of Jesus, and they all do it in their own way. Picture, you know, at the end of Langford's life, four of you decide to try to write a memoir, a biography of Langford, and you'd all go about it slightly different. There'd be similar themes, there'd be some differences, and that's what you have here in the four Gospels. Generally arranged chronologically from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end, but probably not always chronological in every part. Sometimes they order him thematically. You know, you might want to talk about Langford. He's a good golfer or something like that. So you might say, here's three golf stories that kind of capture who Langford was as a golfer. They might not be in chronological order. They might be in thematic order. I would argue that's what you have in the Gospels, mainly chronological, sometimes maybe organized thematically. So here they are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, written by Matthew the tax collector, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. These are obviously rough guesstimates. We think this was written sometime 60 to 80 AD. And this is the one we're going to look at this morning. But the theme, I think, is that Jesus is the long-awaited messianic king. He is the king of the Jews that Israel's been waiting for all these years. And Matthew focuses on the teachings of Jesus. You got these large blocks of teaching in Matthew, especially concerning the kingdom of heaven, or sometimes we call it the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that. Mark, most scholars today think that Mark was probably the first gospel written. And Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a companion of Paul, but he probably got his information from Peter, written, we think, 50 to 60. And Mark is focusing on the fact that Jesus is bringing about a new exodus for God's people. We've seen the exodus of the Old Testament, and Mark picks up on that exodus theme and runs with it. And he focuses in on the mighty deeds or the miracles of Jesus. Mark's gospel is by far the most fast-paced gospel. It runs like a modern-day commercial. It's the most popular word in Mark is immediately. Immediately, Jesus did this, then he did this, immediately this, and it's just, you can't even catch your breath. It's just talking about the deeds of Jesus. It moves fast-paced. It's a fun gospel to read. Third, Luke, written by the physician. Luke, also a companion of Paul. And he also wrote the book of Acts, written, we think, 60 to 70, roughly. The theme there is as Jesus comes with the Holy Spirit to bring about forgiveness. If you read Luke, you realize that Jesus does what he does because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It focuses in on his humanity and especially his mercy to marginalized groups like blind people, women, all sorts of those that are lost and not valued in the culture. And then, so you got these first three Gospels. We call those the Synoptic Gospels. Syn means same and optic, like eye. They are a seeing together. Because if you read these three, they all read very similarly. It's like they're telling you the same story. The chronology is the same. The themes are pretty similar. You get to John's Gospel, and it's like you're reading a whole different story about Jesus. The geography of the book is different. The themes, the style, it all looks very different. I think that's probably because when John wrote his gospel, he had these three gospels available to him. He said, I'm not going to write what's already been written. Let me tell you some other things about who Jesus is that weren't caught in these first three stories. So he writes, let's say, roughly 90 AD. Theme of John is Jesus is God in the flesh, visiting his people. The Yahweh of the Old Testament now showing up as a human being and visiting his people. And he stresses the claims that Jesus makes about himself, these various I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the river of life. That's actually not a statement he ever made, but he made something like that. So a very different feel from the other ones, but all consistent with each other. Quick geography of Jesus' life, roughly, as you look at these Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, right here next to the capital city of Jerusalem. He has to leave for Egypt as a little kid. He comes back, let's say as a, I don't know, as a junior higher or something maybe, or maybe a little earlier, and settles in the city of Nazareth, okay? So here you've got the Sea of Galilee up here, Jordan River, and then Dead Sea. So he settles in the city of Nazareth. He begins his public ministry, and he's got 3 years of public ministry. Most of that takes place around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, you've heard of. Bethsaida, you've heard of. Spent some time up in Caesarea Philippi. Towards the end of his life, he makes his way down to the capital city of Jerusalem, and here's where he's crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. So that's basically where Jesus spent his life. Shows up at the end back up in Galilee to his disciples in Matthew's gospel and ascends to heaven. And I can't fit heaven in, it's somewhere up in here, so that's where he ends his life. So there's a basic geography of Jesus' life. All right, so Matthew's gospel. This is sort of a visual structure of Matthew's gospel. Begins with an introduction, chapters 1 through 4, which talks about the king, Jesus the king, that's our theme. The king's early years, his birth, and the beginning of his public ministry. The conclusion is down here with the king's crucifixion and resurrection. And then in between that, you've got these large chunks of teaching, 5 chunks of teaching. It's not perfectly set up that way, but it's pretty close. So I've arranged it this way. And what we're going to see as we go through this is there's Matthew will record events of Jesus' life followed by teachings, these chunks of teaching. First one, invitation to life in the kingdom of God. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Begins with this word blessings. Blessed or blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger. You've heard this before. The final speech takes place in Jerusalem. It's talking about the coming of the final kingdom. And that one begins with a list of what kind of looks like curses. Or what he says is woe. He says a bunch of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, religious leaders. So you have blessings up here, and then it ends with these potential curses of the religious leaders of the time. And right in the middle, you have these parables about the kingdom of heaven. And what these parables talk about is the mixed response that people are going to have to Jesus' message of the kingdom of heaven. Some people believe it, some people don't. And what some scholars are saying now is that Matthew is arranging his gospel in a way that would make sense to a Jewish person. Remember the Mosaic covenant. You've got Moses saying, guys, if you obey, that's going to lead to blessings. If you disobey, that's going to lead to curses. And some people are saying, that's how Matthew has organized his gospel. But now the issue is, what do you think about this king? What's your response going to be to this king? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to believe in him? Are you going to put your faith in him and his message or not? If you do, that's going to lead to now eternal blessings, life evermore. If you don't, that's going to lead to bad things, okay? So just a way to try to think about how this thing is potentially structured. And again, scholars might argue that point. All right, so let's get into it. This morning we're going to get in. We've only got one book, so we've got time to read some stories. There's some Bibles on your tables. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along if you could. So again, we've got an introduction, and we've got a conclusion, then we've got these five chunks, these five sections, and I want to try to capture a bit of each of those, move as quickly as I can to make this happen and get some time for discussion. So first, introduction. First four chapters of Matthew, we're looking at the king's birth and his early life. I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you were writing a biography of a friend, of a great person, of Langford, whoever, how would you start that story? How would you grab your audience? This is how Matthew decides to grab his audience. See what you think of this. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's this compelling opening start here. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Kay. This is not a very compelling start, right, for most of us. That goes all the way down to verse 16. Matthew begins with a list of names. Not too engaging to a modern reader, but what you got to understand is to a first century Jew, this would be a very compelling way to start a story about a person's life. They were fascinated with genealogies, with where people came from. And so Matthew is starting in a very appropriate way. And there's a ton of gospel embedded in this list of names. And 2 points that I want to make is that I think Matthew is doing 2 things here. He's first saying, this Jesus, who I'm going to tell you about, he is the long-awaited, prophesied about King of the Jews. He's the one. For you Jews, you nation of Israel, he is your king. But he also wants to say, this Jesus is also a light to the nations. He's not just Israel's king, but he's a light to all the world, the Gentiles. And all of that is contained in this list of names. For instance, if you look at verse 1, which I showed you already, take a look at it again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then he says, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Okay, he's beginning to pick up on his themes. This Jesus is King David's son. He is in line with King David. He is going to be the Messianic king, and he's in line with the father of all Israel, Abraham himself. This is a king for the people of Israel. But then as you go on, you notice that Matthew includes some very strange characters in this genealogy. He includes like 5 women, which if you're a first century Jewish man, you don't include women at all because they're kind of not people anyways, right? They're kind of more property than people. So it's strange that he would include women, and it's really strange the women that he includes. Verse 3, he includes Tamar. Verse 5, he includes Rahab. Tamar, if you know the story of Tamar, very sketchy story between her and her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. He mentions Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with, also not a Gentile or not a Jew. Just a series of women who basically have these scandalous sexual histories, and they actually aren't Jewish either. They're Gentiles. And he's putting this in Jesus' genealogy, and I think he's trying to communicate something that these women had faith. And this Jesus is a king not only for the Jew, but he is for even those people outside of the covenant of Israel, but those who have faith. And that's part of the grace of God's gospel. So you've got Jesus, he is the king of Jews, but he's a light to the Gentiles. Couple other things to notice in this introduction, chapters 1 through 4. And we have the rest of chapter 1, Jesus' birth, and these names that are given to him, his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and then this name Emmanuel, which means God with us, impressive names for a little baby. And what is most notable in these first chapters of Matthew is that Matthew's trying to show us that Jesus' early life and his whole life is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Again and again, Matthew will use a statement like, this happened in order to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet whoever. And then he'll quote. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, So basically what you have happening is Jesus is fulfilling all that the Old Testament talked about in terms of what the Messiah would come and do. Let's see. Early life, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. You know the story of King Herod wants to murder Jesus because he hears that this king of the Jews is being born. And so Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, have to flee into Egypt until Herod dies. So they remain there. Jesus spends his early years here. And then after Herod dies, they come back and settle. Well, if you've been following the story of Israel, that starts to look a little suspicious. We've seen Israel go down into Egypt and then come back into the promised land. And what I think we're seeing is Jesus, as a true Israelite, as the king, he is reliving the story of Israel. He's even reliving the geography of Israel. And I think Matthew wants us to see that. So early birth and early years, Jesus' public ministry begins in chapter 3, and turn there, with the introduction of this guy, John the Baptist. Remember, it's been 500 years of silence, 500 years without a prophet. And finally, this guy comes, John the Baptist, a bona fide prophet for the first time in like 400 years. And he comes in verse 4. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. He's dressed like the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. And he's preaching this fire and brimstone message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 2. That's his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's baptizing people. They're getting dunked in the Jordan River as a sign of repentance, as a sign of preparing themselves for this coming Messiah that John is preaching about. So Jesus steps onto the scene, and he himself gets baptized, which is a very strange thing for Messiah to do, because he is in no need of repentance, but he doesn't. This confuses John. But he's baptized, and at his baptism, he hears the voice of God from heaven. This is my beloved son. I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Jesus' ministry is authenticated by the voice of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And that's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Right after that, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And Satan offers him this series of temptations, and you may remember them, but it's recorded in chapter 4. Three temptations. First one, Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days, right? He's hungry. Satan says, why don't you turn these stones into bread and feed yourself? Second temptation, he takes him to the temple. He says, why don't you throw yourself over the temple, see if God saves you? Third temptation, he says, why don't you bow down before me, and I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down before me. And Jesus, as you know, resists all three temptations. But I think, again, what we have happening here is Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. Remember, Israel comes out of the Red Sea into the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And they experience this series of testings in the wilderness. And now you have Jesus, years later, he goes through the Jordan River, and then he is out in the wilderness for how long? 40, not years, but 40 days and 40 nights. And he also is tested in a similar way as Israel. You've got the king of Israel reliving the experience of Israel. But in this case, Jesus is faithful where Israel was not. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness victorious over Satan. And this starts his public ministry. Okay? So now we're going to get five chunks of events and teaching. That's what we're going to look at before we get to the conclusion. So Jesus comes out. He comes back up near the Sea of Galilee, and he begins his public ministry. And he comes preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, he's calling disciples to himself, and crowds are coming to him, and he's beginning to minister to them, he's beginning to heal them, and there begins to be this buzz about this Jesus. He's preaching this message of the kingdom, and people are gathering around him, and he's healing, and things are happening. That's the beginning events of his ministry. That leads into his first large chunk of teaching, or we could even call it a sermon, which is what we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look at chapters 5 through 7, that's Jesus' first large sermon. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll notice it's all red between chapters 5 and 7. A lot of words of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount. It's, I think, the best sermon that's ever been preached, that's ever been written down for sure. And it's just amazing. Just a summary of what Jesus is talking about, I think. He's come with this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he's giving a sermon. And the sermon is essentially a description of what life in the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's an invitation to all to become the kinds of people that can enter the kingdom of heaven. If you think of what does this phrase kingdom of heaven mean? You might be wondering that. Think of God essentially as the king. Every king's got a kingdom, and that kingdom reflects what the king is like. A kingdom is where the king has his spheres of influence and control, and essentially the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is what it looks like when God is king and when his will is done perfectly. That would be God's kingdom. And so I would argue that the summary of this sermon is found right in the middle of the sermon. If you turn for a second to chapter 6, verse 9, you have this prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. This prayer lands right in the middle of this sermon, and I would argue that this prayer is the essential core of what this sermon is all about. And it begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then it says, Your kingdom come, that is to say, your will be done on earth here, just as it is done in heaven. Your will is done perfectly in heaven. May that be done here. And this sermon is essentially, here's what it would look like if God's will was done perfectly on earth, just as it is in heaven. So go back to the beginning of it, of the sermon in chapter 5. It begins with this word, blessed. Jesus pronouncing blessings. And he's pronouncing blessings on the most unlikely people, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who suffer, and also the meek. He's saying, this message of the kingdom is for people like you. You are the nobodies in the world, but I'm coming preaching a message to people like you. And then he goes on, and essentially, I think what the sermon is about is three things. It's about what true righteousness looks like, what true religion looks like, and what true values look like. True righteousness, he's saying, it's not just a matter of how you act, it's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your insides. Let me give you one example. Look at chapter 5, verse 27. He's saying, this is what true righteousness looks like. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's an action that you shouldn't do. But he goes on, but I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, he's deepening what it means to be truly righteous. He's saying, I don't care just that you commit adultery. I'm talking about something that's inside your heart, lust. And that's the key issue that you have to struggle with. And true righteousness means dealing with that issue. He goes on to talk about what true religion looks like. He says, true religion isn't just about doing these external acts. It's not just about reading your Bible twice a day. It's not just about, you know, going to church on Sundays. What true religion is about is, again, a matter of the heart. It's between you and the Father. So don't do stuff so that other people see you doing it. Don't go read your Bible out in public so people can see what you're doing. Do it in secret so you're doing it for the right reasons. And then again, what true values are all about, having your heart in the right place. Talks about don't put your heart in stuff of this world, in wealth, gaining possession, but put it into heavenly things because that's what's more important. So that's the sermon. So we've got this first chunk of, you've got events followed by teaching. Next set of events followed by teaching. He finishes up this sermon, and then he starts going around. He's just talked about the kingdom of heaven, and then he starts demonstrating the presence of the kingdom in himself by performing all sorts of miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. And people are wondering, who is this guy? He's demonstrating the kingdom is among you because the king, me, I'm here. Let me give you an example of a couple of these miracles that he performs. Chapter 8, look at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, that's Jesus, his disciples followed him. And look, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And when they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Okay, let me give you a taste into these disciples' experience. Okay, for a first century Jew, the sea is this great mystery, right? I mean, just picture the ocean. It's this dark mystery. It's deep. You don't really know what's going on. And for ancient peoples, the sea represented just the great mysteries of life, the dark, chaotic forces of life. And if you remember Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, it says that the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the deep. It was like the world was covered with these deep, chaotic waters. And then chapter 1 of Genesis is all about God bringing order out of that chaotic, swirling mess of water. He creates, you know, light, he creates land and all this stuff. And so if you're a Jew and you're sitting on the sea and it's chaotic and it's storming and a man stands up and says to the sea, "Shut up, be quiet," and it obeys, you're going, only one person in the universe can tell the chaotic mess of the sea what to do. That's God. And they marvel and say, "What kind of guy can tell the sea to shut up?" And it does. So there's only one man who can do that. Let's look at one more. Chapter 9, verse 1. Again, we're looking at these miracles that Jesus performs, demonstrating that he is the king bringing about this kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man's blaspheming.'" They're saying, this guy's blaspheming. How can he claim to forgive sins? Again, Langford and Carpenter get in an argument, right? Langford hits Carpenter in the face. It's one thing for Carpenter to say, "That's all right. I forgive you, Langford. I forgive you what you did." But it'd be another thing if I step into that situation and go, "That's all right, Langford. I forgive you." You know, I'm not the one who has to do the forgiving, right? I mean, that would be a presumptuous thing for me to step in and say, "I know you hit Carpenter, but it's okay because I forgive you." And yet that's what Jesus is doing. He's walking in on this person who's sick, and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders saying, "Who are you to forgive sins?" Because only one person can forgive sins on that kind of level. And of course, that is what Jesus is implicitly claiming in this miracle. And he goes on to say, well, what's it easier for me to do? I can say your sins are forgiven, or I can say, "Hey, get up, lame man, and walk." So I'll do that. Get up and walk. And that's what he does. So these events, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and then another chunk of teaching. In chapter 10, you'll see a lot more red font again. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples now. And he says, "I want you to go out. Now I want you to go to the surrounding towns, and I want you to preach this message of the kingdom. And I want you to go, you heal, and you cast out, and you raise up people, and you cast out demons, and do all this." And they do. They go out and they do the same things that Jesus was doing because he has empowered them to do these things. And so he has a series of, you know, of basically marching orders for them as they go out. And that's what this part's about. Give you an example. Chapter 10, verse 5, just so you get a taste of this. "These 12 Jesus sent out, saying, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons,'" and goes on. And they go, and they do, and they report back to him and say, "It was just as you said." It's amazing. So you've got this great buildup in Jesus' ministry. He's raising people. He's preaching the kingdom. Things are happening. And then we have this unfortunate turn of events in chapter 11. You begin to see the response of the crowds to Jesus' ministry. And that response is very mixed. Not quite as impressive as we had hoped. chapter 11, we have John the Baptist himself, who has now been thrown in prison. He sends people to Jesus asking, are you really the Messiah or not? Even John the Baptist is doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah that he's claiming to be. Goes on in chapter 11, you have various cities and people there. They're not accepting his message. They're questioning whether he is the one to come or not. He's not living up to their expectations, because what they want Messiah to do is they want Messiah to go into Jerusalem and throw out the Romans and then establish his kingdom now, here, physically. And Jesus isn't doing that. He's hanging up in the Sea of Galilee, just talking to people, healing people. And that's not what they want Messiah to do. They want Messiah to solve their problems. They want Messiah to solve their political problems. So they're having questions. Is this really Messiah or not? And this mixed response culminates in this confrontation that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day that happens in chapter 12, verse 22. Look at this. This is sort of the pinnacle of this unfortunate response to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? That is, can this be the messianic king? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Okay, that might not sound like much, but you got to hear that. Jesus has just cast out a demon by the Spirit of God, and the religious leaders are going, we think it's by the spirit of Satan that he casted out this demon, essentially. Jesus has got demonic powers, and that's how he's doing this. And that's the pinnacle of rejection of Jesus. It's taking the work of the Spirit of God and seeing it and going, no, that's not just not God, that's actually the work of Satan. That's demonic. That's the pinnacle of the rejection of Jesus. And so Jesus says, hey, you can reject me, but if you call the work of the Spirit of Satan, you're hopeless. I mean, you've missed it big time. So you've got this unfortunate response, and that leads into a series of teachings about the parables of the kingdom of God in chapter 13. And what these parables are about is basically the mixed response that this message of the kingdom is receiving. And these are famous parables that you know. For instance, the kingdom of heaven is like a guy who goes out to sow seed, right? This message is going out to various people. Well, some of it falls on the road, and that just gets taken out. Some of it is thrown on thorny soil, and the thorns choke it out. And some of it is thrown on good soil, and it produces plants. He's saying this message is going out. Some people are receiving it, some people aren't. Some people are receiving it for a time and then are rejecting it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that a fisherman throws out and gets a bunch of fish. Some of the fish are bad, some of the fish are good. You throw out the bad fish, you keep the good. So this mixed response to the kingdom. So this kind of, there's a shift at this point because of this response to Jesus that we see in Matthew's gospel. So the next set of events, if you go on to chapter 14 through 17, Jesus continues to do miracles. He continues to do amazing things, but he begins to focus in more on his disciples. He begins to teach them things. And in chapter 16, if you turn to chapter 16, verse 13, you come to what I think is one of the key turning points in Jesus' ministry and certainly the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus pulls his disciples aside. He's been doing all this stuff in their midst. People are having different responses to him. And he wants to know now, what do they think? So in verse 13, now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They answer, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks the important question, but you guys, who do you think I am? You've watched me now for a while. Who do you think I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ. That is, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Peter makes this great confession, and Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that's Peter's name, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Peter makes this great confession. You are the Messiah. You are the King. You are the one. And so he gets it, and the disciples get it in that moment. They see, they accurately identify him. They give him the right title. But the reality is, they're still so far away from understanding who Jesus actually is, what it means for Jesus to be Messiah. Because they probably still have this picture of this king who's going to come to Jerusalem, who's going to start this political revolution and overthrow the Romans and establish Israel. And so Jesus now goes on to teach them what it means for him to be Messiah at this time in his earthly career, and it's very different from what they expect. So immediately following that confession, you're Messiah, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter says in verse 22, this will never happen, Lord. This doesn't make any sense. You're Messiah. That doesn't make any sense. Verse 23, Peter responds, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He says, I am Messiah, you're right, and what it means for me to be Messiah is I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, and, by the way, if anyone's going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's saying, this is the way I have to go, and by the way, this is the way that you guys are going to have to go too. Life with me, life with Messiah, is going to involve suffering. It's going to involve denying yourself. It's going to involve taking up your cross. So then he goes on in chapter 17, 18, mainly 18 through 20, to offer a series of teachings on this strange way that he's going to be Messiah during his earthly career, and the strange way that his followers need to follow him in this earthly career, and it's different than they're expecting. He's saying, for me to be Messiah means to suffer, and for you to be my disciples, it means that greatness is not going to come through power, it's not going to come through the ways that you might be expecting, the political ways, but greatness is going to come through serving one another. It's going to come through childlikeness. And he contrasts, there's this contrast between the world's notions of what greatness is and his notions of what greatness is. Three times in this set of teachings, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, right, you're Messiah, you're not going to die, that doesn't make any sense. And three times you have these contrasting stories of disciples trying to figure out which one of us is greatest. They'll ask him, you know, Jesus saying, I'm going to go suffer and die and be a servant. And they're asking him, okay, who's greatest? Which one of us is going to be greatest? Or two of the disciples' moms come to him and say, hey, promise that my two sons can sit on your right side and your left side when you come in your kingdom in its fullness. They're just not getting it. They're not getting that Jesus has a different agenda at that time for his ministry that involves suffering, that doesn't involve this greatness and power as they're hoping it will come. And they need to learn to walk within that, and they will, following his crucifixion and resurrection. So final set of events and teaching. Finally, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the capital city. He comes in on a donkey. Chapter 21, everybody's excited. Everybody's thinking, finally the king is coming to Jerusalem. Maybe he really is going to establish his throne, the throne of David. Maybe he's going to do what we're hoping he's going to do. And Jesus comes in, and it doesn't quite go the way that they're expecting. He comes in, and he has these series of confrontations with the religious leaders. They don't trust him. They're asking him all these questions. They're trying to trip him up on theology. Classic example, chapter 22, verse 15. This is like these scribes and Pharisees having these debates with Jesus. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. Yeah, right. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearance. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, trying to trip Jesus up. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They bring him a coin. And Jesus says, whose likeness, whose inscription is this? They say it's Caesar's. Then he says to them, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And they're like, okay, And there's a series of confrontations like that, which end in verse 46 of chapter 22, with Jesus coming out on top. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. They have this, you know, these great dialogues, and Jesus outwits him every time. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So you've got the true teacher, the true debater, able to beat all the scribes and the Pharisees of this age. And this goes into, then, his final teaching, which talks about the coming of the real kingdom in the end, when he's going to return, that is still awaiting us. And it begins, as I said at the beginning, with what sounds like curses, these series of woes. Chapter 23, verse 13. Look at that. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Pronouncing judgment on Israel's leadership for their hypocrisy, for not fulfilling their role as responsible leaders. Look at verse 23. Give you one example of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe. Okay, you give your 10% to the local church, let's say, of mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're doing all these nitpicky things right, but the important things of, like, caring for people, having justice, you're neglecting those things. And then he goes on in chapter 24 and 25 to talk about the kingdom that's going to come at the end when he returns from heaven in the final day. And it's some really strong imagery, some real language that's hard to understand. The sun being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of heaven being shaken, all this stuff that you hear when you read the book of Revelation that's going to take place in the end times. And he ends that sermon with a call by saying, hey, be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen. So always be prepared. So finally, we get to our conclusion. We've got the king's crucifixion and resurrection, which we don't have time, unfortunately, much time to talk about. But you've got Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples and out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then one of his disciples, Judas, betrays him and gives him up to the Jewish guards and the Roman guards, and Jesus is arrested, and then he has a trial, first before the Jewish leaders, and then they send him off to the Roman leaders, because Jews can't actually crucify him legally. They need the Romans to do that. So he's tried before the Roman authorities and not found guilty, but condemned anyways. And he is crucified. One thing to point out in his crucifixion, chapter 27, verse 45. He's there on the cross, and his final words before his death, in Matthew's gospel at least, verse 46 of chapter 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've got Jesus on the cross just after the Passover feast. The Passover, remember, was when Israel was taken out of Egypt, and they put blood on the doorposts, the lamb's blood on the doorposts, so that God's wrath would pass over them and not kill their firstborn son. And now you have Jesus as the true Passover lamb. In this moment, he becomes that Passover sacrifice for us. And his blood, because of his blood, God's wrath passes over us. And he experiences that separation from God. And he cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he becomes, all of our sin is put on him in that moment. He becomes sin for us, so that God's wrath might pass over us and we might have the righteousness of Christ. There's the gospel, essentially, in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies, he's buried, and on the third day in the morning, on a Sunday, he rises, comes back to life. And then the gospel ends with Jesus coming to the disciples and saying, I want you to go back to Galilee, where we spend a lot of time. I'm going to meet you there. They go back to Galilee, And it ends in chapter 28, verse 16. Take a look at that. Now the 11 disciples, that's minus Judas, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here's your marching orders now that I'm leaving, going to heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." And that's how the gospel ends. So now we are, at the end of this gospel, what I call living in the in-between times. Okay? We're living in the already, not yet time. In terms of the King, Jesus, he's already come. Already through him we have forgiveness of sins. Already the Holy Spirit has come through Christ. And yet the King has not yet returned, right? He's still in heaven. So we haven't seen him come in power. And we haven't seen the destruction of the King's enemies yet. And so we live in the in-between times. And in the meantime, the call is, go and make disciples of all nations. And the promise is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's 8 o'clock, so I think we need to close. Here are my questions. Those of you that can stick around, I'll close this in prayer, and those of you can stick around can talk. Sorry for going over, a little over. My questions were, is it possible to obey Jesus' call to be a childlike servant of all in the actual context of an average working day in Orange County? If so, what would that even look like? Second, if the Jesus that we just heard about in Matthew's gospel stepped into your church community, what would he be pleased with, and what would he want to change? So those of you that can stick around, let's stick around for a couple minutes, and you can talk about that or other things, and let me pray for us and then send you on your way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this big picture view of your word that we're getting, trying to get ourselves within the story. And I pray increasingly that as we live our lives, we might see our own lives within this bigger story that you're telling, this bigger story that you are all about. I pray for these men as they go into their working worlds this morning, that they could go and make disciples in whatever way that is, whether that's by being themselves, whether it's by being honest, whether it's by loving well within the context of business relationships, whatever that is, that they would be your salt and your light in the world, that they would be your ambassadors to the people that they meet. And I pray that you would give them power through your Spirit, through your presence, to be able to do that. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. See you next week. Oh, sorry, next week we're doing Acts, right? So we'll go on with the story of the early church in the book of Acts. That's where we're headed.